Hey, everybody. I know we're still coming in. So I wanted to touch on, before we got into the main discussion for tonight, I wanted to make sure that we covered the last point from our class on Sunday, kind of comparing the idea that becoming an being an American, in some senses, was aligned in people's thinking with being Christian, and particularly that that was dominated by sort of the big three denominations of the era: the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and the Baptists. And as they continued to grow and influence culture, there was always enough space, geographically and ideologically, for other types of Christian groups. And so we wanted to end that discussion by talking about the immigration of Catholics into the United States during this same era, and how sort of the Protestant dominated world reacted to that. So just kind of give you some of the figures or context from that. Between 1830 and 1860, the United States population increased 2.5 times over. But in that same span, the number of Catholics grew tenfold. So the number of Catholics coming into America far outpaced just the general population growth. And so they came to be a bigger part of the American populace. There are harsh economic and political conditions in Europe. The infamous potato famine in Ireland is a huge contributor in this. So from Ireland and Germany and other places in Europe, you get just these massive waves of thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming over to America during the era. And most of them are Catholics, so that just sort of within this period, Catholics sort of all of a sudden, in almost the blink of an eye, become the largest Christian group in the nation. We said last time that that by 1830, the Methodists were the largest Protestant denomination. In the decades just after that, the Catholics came in so great numbers that they became the largest Christian group in the United States. And so they become a more significant part, like we said, of the populace. Well, because the Protestants for years after the Revolution had come to be or have such a prominent place in culture, there's this sense of being threatened by the emerging Catholic presence within society. So one of the ways that this gets manifested in the pictures that are here on this slide and this slide, which are really just kind of political cartoons. So in this one, you've got here are the Protestants backed up against the wall, guarding their children from these alligators whose mouths look strangely like the hats that the Pope would wear. And so it's sort of an image of here come the Catholics from across the sea to attack the Protestants and their way of life. Or this one where the Pope sits atop the basilica overlooking the United States, and his demonic shadow is being cast across the landscape. So what you get is this sense that somehow Catholicism or the Pope is going to sort of overtake our society. In one level, that's a practical thing, because as all of these people come in, they affect the job market, and there's economic issues with that. But the worries were political and spiritual as well. You saw a little bit of that in one of the readings from last time by a figure named Lyman Beecher in his writing called A Plea for the West. Just to give some context to this, and we'll read it in a second, there is this definite alignment that being a Protestant Christian is part of what makes a person an American. Not sort of in strict terms, but there's this sort of general sense that that the politics and the freedom and the ideals of America are the ideals of the Protestant people. And so it's a way of expressing what we've seen a number of groups express throughout this class, which is that God is sort of behind what we're doing, and God's on our side. And so you've got Lyman Beecher writing, "The opinions of the Protestant clergy are congenial with liberty. They are chosen by the people who have been educated as freemen. They are dependent on them for patronage and support. The Catholic system is adverse to liberty, and the clergy to a great extent are dependent upon foreigners opposed to the principles of our government for patronage and support." So with that kind of with those kind of ideas and those and that kind of rhetoric, you get these kind of fears. This is another, Mason mentioned earlier his fondness for books with long titles. This book title, which I know you can't read, I'll read it for you, combines the ideas of millennialism that we saw last time with this anti-Catholic sense. This book is called Armageddon, or The Overthrow of Romanism and Monarchy, The Existence of the United States, Foretold in the Bible, Its Future Greatness, Invasion by Allied Europe, Annihilation of Monarchy, Expansion into the Millennial Republic, and Its Dominion over the Whole World.
Revised
edition. Right, so you can just tell sort of from a title of a book like that, you get this combination of the fact that the sense of Christ's coming has to do with us preserving our pure state as anti-Catholic and at the same time being Americans, right? So Americanism is sort of anti-Catholic. Yeah, Chester.
Who wrote that book?
A guy named Baldwin. He was the president of a female college, for whatever that is worth. Afraid of Catholics, but not women. All right.
But the other thing, yeah. I think that maybe both of this and the one on the previous slide demonstrate is how quickly the idea of kind of sponsoring preachers by free will offers rather than through the state takes root as the way it ought to be.
Right.
I mean, historically, that's not how Protestant preachers were supported in Europe. And yet that's sort of a foundational difference in Beecher's mind between American Protestant preachers and these evil Catholics.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Jason.
So around this time, Catholicism and Catholics were very prominent in other places in North America, though, right? So Spanish Catholic missionaries in Mexico, I don't know if Florida is part of the U.S., and then California, I think it's probably in like 1850 or so, right? But they had there's a lot of history of like Catholicism in those areas that are now kind of becoming part of the sphere of, or the next adjacent to the sphere of the United States. Right.
And especially, and this was from one of the things that we had read in the class on Sunday, which is Canada is almost completely Catholic.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Canada is dominated by the French Catholics. Right. So it's not like people didn't know what they were, but there's this idea that it's just it's the value system of Catholicism with you know the Pope sort of being the overarching head over everybody and, you know, having the ability to tell people what to do. Or, you know, the fear was, and I'll sort of use that to get back into this, the fear was is that the Pope was going to tell people how to vote, right? And that was going to influence the nation. So you've got,
Well, I was just going to say, certainly this period from the 1830s up to the American Civil War was marked by kind of seizing lands that belonged to Mexico and claiming them as our own. Right.
Yeah.
Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo, and James K. Polk, seizing the whole Southwest. I mean, all of that is, I think, partly a manifestation of this desire to keep America as a Protestant nation, to remove those influences.
Right. So the fear on one hand is that as the cities in the East become more urban, you've got you know more of the Catholics coming in and taking jobs. That's a definite part of it. And then as America is going to continue to expand out westward, right? That's the That's the basis for the title of the work, A Plea for the West, is saying we need to keep the West of America pure as we continue to expand.
Well, to be fair, doesn't the current pope try to influence people's voting habits? So was this pope at the time completely not involved in that?
I don't know. I mean, you'd have to tell me how much the pope is involved in my politics today.
Well,
not my politics,
but
he
makes a lot of political statements about what should and shouldn't be going on in politics. I don't know how irrational it is.
I think the fear, because there is a tradition of this in America, is that the preachers, the priests in the Catholic context, would do what the Protestant preachers were doing, which was tell people how to vote. And if they did do it, because that's what you just did with the preacher said, the priest said.
Yeah.
It's a much more direct influence than a leader making sort of general statements that are designed to appeal to the individual, you know, rather than sort of top down, this is how you're going to, you know, vote and live and behave, which is the way the Catholic Church would have operated in those days, much more than right now. But, like I said, the Protestants were doing the same thing.
And it's not just a top-down thing either, right? So the next point makes the a point that a lot of this gets manifested in the world of education and how are our children going to be educated, right? So you've got measures of people trying to block Catholic-only schools from getting political funding. And in schools where both Protestant and Catholic children are attending and the Bible is part of the curriculum, making sure that we use the Protestant versions of the Bible and not the Catholic versions of the Bible, which contain other texts in them, right? So those types of measures are part of the measures to, you know, to make sure this doesn't even have a lasting influence with education, right? What's interesting is that despite all of the fears about how this was going to happen, there isn't really a large Catholic presence on the political front in America during this time and even really forward. Catholics don't have anybody run for president for nearly a century after this, and until Kennedy becomes the president, there's no real, right? I mean, you know, some people that are older than me remember how much of a scandal that would have been, right? For Kennedy to become president even then. So you can imagine what it would have been like 100 years earlier. All right. I'll let you look at the review questions. All of these are going to be up. All of these are going to be up on the site here in the next couple of days. All right. So I wanted to get into the discussion for tonight's class because I think this is a really interesting topic to talk about the way that churches split during the lead up to the Civil War and then during and after it. We'll talk about the variant ideologies of the abolitionists and the pro-slavery apologists. We'll talk a little bit directly about how churches, especially the major denominations, divided over the issues related to slavery. And then at the end of the class, I want to look specifically at some of the language used by Abraham Lincoln, some of which you were able to read for tonight, and talk about the way that changes the perspective, or at least is a change in perspective, on the way that people felt about where God stood within American politics. So hopefully we'll have a chance to get to that. Well, we have to do it, because I'm going to give way to Mason again, starting on Sunday. So we'll get through it. In many ways, the Civil War is kind of the culmination point of this entire era of coming out of the Second Great Awakening that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. Because despite all of the evangelical fervor and all of the denominational growth and even the theological changes and the societal impact that the rise of these denominations and the rise of revivalism had in American culture, the major unresolved issue that always was kind of laying there in the weeds that was never sort of overcome was the institution of slavery. And really, unfortunately, because there was such a split on this issue, with Christians not speaking in some kind of a unified voice, but being so publicly and sometimes violently divided over the issue, not just whether or not it was appropriate to have it, but whether it was even morally right or not. That became, I think, in part a reason why the Civil War comes about, because instead of leading to some sort of large-scale reform led by Christians, they contribute, in fact, to the tensions and in many ways cause it. So we want to talk about the difference in these two groups and some of the interesting ways that manifests itself. So the pro-slavery apologists are mostly found, obviously, in the southern United States. Economic dependency upon slavery made it a crucial element of the culture. And we saw this from very early on in America's history, that churches accepted and at times defended slavery as an institution for the rights of their members, because their members were slave owners and earned their living as slave owners. It became convenient in many cases for churches to find justification for it. Pro-slavery Christians often defended it with a sort of social conservatism that said, well, if we abolish slavery, then what do we have to do with all of these remaining slaves? Well, we have to make them citizens. Can we really afford to make them citizens? And if we make them citizens, then don't we have to allow them to vote? And if we have to allow them to vote, then are we going to have to allow women to, right? I mean, it's sort of this idea that if we take this step, it's a slippery slope down to taking all of these other measures, which, you know, again, today we take for granted. It's sort of odd to reflect on it in today's culture, to think about those things as negatives, but there are a group of people that certainly did see that as negatives. One of the key arguments that pro-slavery apologists would make that was mostly disingenuous was the idea that, well, the reason, the good reason to have slavery was to maintain a sense of oversight for their spirituality. The idea that we can by having them within our family or workforce or owning them, we're able to evangelize them, to make them Christians, because otherwise they would just stay heathen or return to heathenism. And although this was for some people a moral issue, for others this is really sort of purely an economic issue. And so you've got some apologists who might agree with some of the intellectual arguments of the abolitionists, or maybe sometimes the religious argument of the abolitionist groups. But because those arguments were so spirited and so highly charged, and there was such a political fervor about this where people saw the destruction of Southern culture, they actually sided with the pro-slavery apologist as a way of sort of just insulating themselves and protecting their own interests. Yeah.
Are you seeing this coming from the actual ministers, preachers, or is it actually going backwards from the members, as it were, of these churches?
Well, that's so that's a chicken and the egg thing that I don't know how to answer. Right, but you definitely see it manifested in the language of the ministers. So, I thought I had it right there. I'll get to it. So I'll get to that in a second, but you'll see it. So on the other end of that, the movement to abolish slavery was most prominent in the northern states, and many of its proponents were Protestant converts of the revivals of the early 1800s, right? So we saw, I think a couple of classes ago, we heard about Charles Finney, who was a revival preacher in some of the northern major cities like New York and Boston and Philadelphia during the early 1800s. One of his direct followers was a man named Theodore Weld, who in the 1830s and 40s had his own revivals in which he would not only preach to sinners, but then connected that with the movement to abolish slavery. So it becomes an issue that is part and parcel with the message of needing to save sinners is also to free the slaves. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who was the daughter of Lyman Beecher that we just read about a minute ago, she writes Uncle Tom's Cabin in 1852, which sort of explodes on the American scene because that novel revealed some of the evils and harsh practices of slavery. But within that novel as well is a lot of commentary on slavery's incompatibility with Christianity. And so there's a direct tie there with somebody saying, this is how terrible this institution is, and this is the way that Christianity is opposed to that. And that comes through in the novel itself. And then, somewhat of interest, in 1858, a Presbyterian minister named George Duffield is inspired by pleas for abolition. And he writes a hymn that, although it doesn't directly cite this movement for abolition, it combines the idea that spiritual truths have a call to rise up for temporal challenges. And so look at this hymn that we sing from time to time. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him. Against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. The language there sort of combining the idea that a God is victorious, and he's calling his soldiers to fight the battle of today and win the battle of today. And so you've got proponents on both sides of this issue. But what really sort of defines the break and the division here is how both sides use Scripture. And they use it so differently to defend their positions. So for those who are advocates of slavery, yeah.
Just a quick question, yeah. Just for clarification. Sure. So when you talk about different sides, I know you're talking about the abolitionists and the apologists, but this argument could be happening within a particular denomination as well, by those who end up falling on either side of it.
Yeah. So for those who were advocates of slavery, here's a few ways that they would justify that with Scripture. Interestingly, one of the most prominent passages that they cited in their defense was from Genesis chapter 9. That's the story of where Moses gets drunk and is found naked by his sons. And in that story... Sorry.
Noah!
No, who did I say, Moses?
Yeah.
I think I did that when I talked Genesis all the time. Noah. So Noah's found naked by his sons, and in the aftermath of that story, Ham, Noah's son, is cursed by Noah. And it says there, I'm gonna read this for you, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25. This is Noah to Ham. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." The idea taken from that is that the descendants of Ham, after the nations are divided and their languages are scrambled at Babel, and then all of the people of the earth sort of divide over the world, that the sons of Ham become the African Negroes. And so there's this argument that even biblically, this race of people, this ethnicity was sort of destined to be slaves and servants to other people. And so that became a really prominent biblical argument on the side of that. Sorry?
The Mormon Jews, that means that.
Means. Yeah, I think that's right.
I was just looking that up. Yeah. I thought of it, the Mark of Cain. Was
the Mark
also,
of Cain, yeah.
I think it's how the Mormons. Yeah.
So that became one thing. as well, a number of Old Testament texts within the context of the history of the Hebrew people, which allow for and even possibly command slavery. So in Leviticus 25, that was actually alluded to in one of the readings for tonight. This is a quote from Frederick Ross, who's a minister, who says, "Every southern planter is not more truly a slaveholder than Abraham, and the southern master, by divine authority, may today consider his slaves part of his social and religious family, just as Abraham did." So the argument is, well, people in the Old Testament did it, so God surely can't be opposed to it, so we're just like them, right? And then this argument is the one that I think you saw most directly in the readings for tonight, which is an argument that says, well, you know, Jesus never really said anything about it. He didn't say that it was wrong to do it. Don't you think that he, you know, that if it was that bad, he would have said something against it? So, based on the silence of Jesus on the direct issue of the morality of slavery, and even some of the language of Paul about slaves being obedient to masters, it became a pretty important proof text for that side as well, to be able to say, look, this is not just something that God will accept, but even something that God commands for certain people. So that was one side of the biblical argument. The other side of the biblical argument for abolition was to argue, and this was a pretty big point, trying to make an argument that slavery in the context of the Old Testament and the Hebrew people was of a distinctly different character than that of American slavery. So that the slavery that was instituted by God among the Hebrew people was more about the protection of the poor. So you get arguments like, the only reason why slavery exists in the Old Testament is because someone is too poor to make their own living. And the slavery commanded of Moses was intended to only be for a certain amount of time, and then they were mandated to have been released, things like that. So that it became more about the protection of the person rather than sort of using them or taking advantage of them as a indentured workforce. As you might guess, too, they had their own set of proof texts, which implied that that the New Testament calls for slaves to have a higher station of life than was being offered to the African-American slaves in the nation. So think of Galatians chapter 3. There is no slave or free in Christ, right? Yeah.
Even by the slavery in the Bible, people for slavery are only seeing what they want to see. One of Abraham's slaves was going to inherit all of his belongings, so clearly that's a different situation. And even when you're looking at New Testament slavery, to be a slave of a certain house in the Greco-Roman society was to have a station of your own.
Sure.
So again, even in historical context, it's completely different. So even if you see like biblical precedents for this, they're completely different.
Yeah, and that's certainly the argument that's made here, and it's a really strong argument too. And in fact, there are numerous ways in which this argument sort of gets made, like specific ways that it gets made, but just of a general character. In fact, I cited this text only because on the other slide I cited this one. This is the passage where God sort of commands, you know, that you shall have slaves and he shall be, you know, you shall own him as part of your household. But the verses right before that are the ones that indicate that that's about a person who you know, is too poor to make their own living, and so you bring them into your household as a slave. So that was why that was cited there. But there's a number of ways to sort of make this argument. Also, a major argument is to appeal to slavery as contrary to the nature of the gospel. So think about New Testament principles about how God is no respecter of persons, or about how a person should do unto others as he would have them do unto him. And so there are principles of the gospel that are established that mean that slavery really is not something that is appropriate and should be abolished. So you've got this huge divide. Here's a quote from a northern minister. The principles laid down by the Savior and his apostles are such as opposed to slavery and if carried out would secure its universal abolition. So you can see the difference in these opinions. That on one side you've got a definitive statement that this is a good and right thing, and on the other side that this is a terrible sinful thing. So with that, you've got these groups laying out their ideas and the divide between northern and southern supporters growing. You've got usage of the Bible that ranges from a weapon to defeat the arguments of the enemy to people using it to sort of insulate themselves from the opposed or supposed threats that the other side is going to take over and ruin everybody's life. So this becomes a deeply divisive issue, and it becomes one that breaks up the major Christian denominations during the era. I'll try to go through this quickly. In 1837, the Presbyterians are going to divide really sort of more over theological issues, so the Calvinism-Arminianism thing that we've seen. But even those two groups themselves in the years before the Civil War, so the Presbyterians split sort of into two, and then those two groups split themselves over whether or not the church should be involved in slavery as a social issue. So now you've got sort of four groups. What happens during the war and the aftermath of the war is the two groups that had been divided theologically sort of come together, north and south, and even today you've got two major bodies of the Presbyterian Church that whose origins came out of this north-south division within the Presbyterian Church. In 1844, the Methodists divide over whether bishops in the church could hold slaves. And in 1845, the Baptists split over whether foreign missionaries could hold slaves. And this is a formal split of the church. For the Baptists, it creates the Southern Baptist Convention, established in 1845, and even today, that's the largest denomination in the United States. The point to make about this is that these divisions have persisted well into the 20th century. And though, you know, the divide on this and the argument for slavery has, you know, universally gone away. And so some of those divisions for that reason, or all of the divisions for that reason, have softened. The breaking up of the churches during this era left any idea that there is a concrete sort of universal body of Christ that people could appeal to. That just sort of goes out the window. And the idea of a universal church becomes more of an abstract concept for people than a reality. So the whole idea of, the coming millennium is going to restore Christianity. There's a practical effect in which, and even the restorationist preachers that we saw a week ago, through things like this, come to sort of realize that that's not going to be the outcome. Is for the church to sort of be universally restored in the sense that it's going to bring about some type of millennial salvation. And so you've got this deep schism and division that is going through Christianity and through the nation at the same time. So one other interesting way that this gets manifested is in not just biblical arguments, but sermons and songs as well. So one Southern Presbyterian minister who is alluding to Abraham Lincoln as Pharaoh, he says, 11 tribes sought to go forth in peace from the house of political bondage, but the heart of our modern Pharaoh is hardened and he will not let Israel go. Using the Bible to sort of paint Abraham Lincoln in a negative light. This is from a Northern Presbyterian minister preaching on the death of Absalom. says no one will be able to separate in thought the murder from the president, the murder of the president from Jefferson Davis's persistent effort to murder the Union. And so this issue becomes something that, as the war begins, the rhetoric hypes up here. And one other interesting way that this actually takes place is in hymns. This is, I can't believe this, this is a church hymn from a clear proponent of slavery and someone who is against the Union. And what if, mad with wrongs themselves have wrought, in their own treachery caught, by their own fears made bold, and leagued with him of old, who long since in the limits of the North set up his evil throne and warred with God? What if, both mad and blinded in their rage, our foes should fling us down their mortal gauge and with a hostile step profane our side? We shall not shrink, my brothers, but go forth to meet them, marshaled by the Lord of hosts. The idea that these abolitionist leaders, having aligned themselves with the devil, are now going to infiltrate our holy country, our holy land, with their oppressive and evil ideas. Maybe the opposite of that is the more well-known Battle Hymn of the Republic, an abolitionist hymn. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom, that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. So you've got these ideas manifested in these other ways as well. So for members of churches, both North and South, the war for slavery was a religious war. And it was a war that was going to determine whose side was God on, right? Was God on our side, or was the side, was the other side the more righteous cause? And of course, everybody felt that God was on our side against those other people. Two hands right there, yeah.
I was just going to say, in reference to the previous lyric as well, you can also hear reflections of the same kind of sentiment that you heard in the American Revolution, that God is on our side, we have the right to secede, how dare they tell us not.
That's right.
So they have all of that intertwined in the South.
That's right.
So, obviously, abolitionism was, you know, very prominent, especially in certain areas. But my understanding, I'm not a historian, but my understanding is that ideas of, like, actual equality was hardly there at all.
Yeah,
so
yeah, that's
even among very religious abolitionist people, you know, it was a very small portion of people. So, like, how did people have the one and miss the other? Like, do you have a thought on that?
Well, there's certainly a range of ideas, right? In terms of how did people get one and miss the other?
There's something in there. So I think part of that is kind of arguing at the injustice of slavery.
Right.
No question about that in minds of this. But on the other hand, the practical side of, can we live together? And having never experienced that, even the abolitionists have, I mean, it's a puzzling question to all those leaders to figure out, how do we work together as two different races?
Right, which makes it not a moral issue, but a practical issue.
Who works his mind through it as well.
Right.
And I think those are kind of the different questions that are being pondered.
Right, right. Yeah, so that's maybe a way of thinking about it is that the morality of the issue is clear for some, but sort of the practical societal measures of it are not as easy.
And also, it's a very logical jump for us to be like, well, freedom, you didn't need to live.
Yeah.
But this also an era where women can't vote, Native Americans can't vote. You have to be of a certain social status to really be able to benefit from the freedoms in your nation. And so separating those two things isn't stated political oppression, it's just the world that we live in, that these rights belong to these people, so it really wouldn't have been the next step in people's minds. That's crazy.
I'll let Brian go soon, that I spoke of it, but I do have a question. The note that we talked about a few minutes ago, when they're making the case that there's the good things associated with it, and that all this good is going to come out of it, I don't think they had an exit strategy in their minds with the institution of slavery. It seemed like it was planned to be a long-term part of our country and our economy. But the timing of all this is interesting, because a couple of decades after this, agricultural technology is going to advance to a degree where it would literally become a moot point. They wouldn't have had an economic motivation to even continue that practice anymore.
Yeah, that's interesting.
And it would have really just fizzled out without all the moral division that we're talking about here. It would have dried up. They would have said, well, this doesn't even make sense. Dollars and cents.
All right, I'm going to move forward because I want to make sure that we get to this last section here. Because I want to point out just how sort of different and unique and somewhat profound the attitude of Abraham Lincoln is on this, and sort of the national reaction to that. So, just by way of background, Lincoln is born in 1809 in Kentucky. He's raised in Illinois. He is on the forefront of the westward expansion. He is growing up during this era of religious revival and fervor, and Lincoln is acquainted with and reads the Bible from a very young age, and as a child. He continues to read Scripture through his adult life and presidency. And if you read some of his speeches during his presidency, they are full of biblical allusions and references to the idea of God's will and God's divine favor. And so Lincoln is very much a God-believing person and reflects on God very much. What's interesting about it is, as a matter of personal faith, he was admittedly private. He confessed at one point that whatever the church doctrines were on things like atonement and inspiration of Scripture, that he held views that were opposed to what would have mostly been taught in churches. And he doesn't formally join any church. He's not religiously affiliated. He's one of only a couple of presidents in American history that are not religiously affiliated. But the idea of justice and the irrevocability of God's will become a major theme of Lincoln's thought regarding this political situation that he's having to deal with in trying to keep the Union together through the Civil War. This is a writing that, by all accounts, was intended to be private, and yet was discovered, and you will see the themes of this and how they align with what he says in his second inauguration. He says, "The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be and one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party, and yet the human instrumentalities working just as they do are of the best adaptation to effect his purpose. I am ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest, and wills that it shall not end. By his mere great power on the minds of the now contestants, he could have saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest, and yet the contest began. And having begun, he could give the final victory to either side any day, yet the contest proceeds." The idea that he's suggesting here is that the war is not a matter of God being on one side over the other, but that God is giving the war to the country itself. And God is putting that out there, even though both sides fight for it. It's God's will that both sides fight for it, and that it brings about the war. Hopefully you got that a little bit in the second inaugural, which, if you didn't read that, please read it. It's really interesting and really profound. So the context of that, obviously, is he's been reelected. He's going to speak before his supporters in Washington. At this point, the Confederates are on the verge of surrender. The war is almost over, and yet Lincoln's speech is going to say, if this war needs to continue, then it's God's will that it continue, and that we should respect that. So again, this idea that you know, both read the Bible and both pray to the same God, and yet it can't be the case that both are right at the same time. And then he says this. He quotes from Matthew chapter 14. And he says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." I'm going to take a couple of extra minutes here. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Or shall we say, I'm going to summarize this, or shall we say, as it was said 3,000 years ago, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether? If every dollar that was earned to this country through slave labor, and if every dollar was spent, and if all of our men have to die for the sake of this, then the judgments of the Lord are true and right. In the aftermath of this speech, he is assassinated. It's really interesting to note some of the parallels in this. He is killed on Good Friday, and on the following Easter, he's sort of eulogized as